Hello and welcome again to Catholic Answers Focus. I am Cy Kellett, your host, but I get a little break from those duties this week. We present part two of our conversation with philosopher and priest Father Joseph Katursky and the guest interviewer, a brilliant man in his own right, our own chaplain, Father Hugh Barber, who is a Norbertine priest, and enjoy the interview.
So, I've been told by my boss that that what we have to discuss is how philosophy might be helpful in theology. And I have particular opinions about that, but I'd like to find out what yours are first, Father, since you're our guest.
Thank you kindly.
Right.
I appreciate that.
That gives me some suet for my beak.
Of course.
Okay, good.
You know,
God bless you.
One of the things that I think philosophy can do for theology is help with the question about hermeneutics, the question of interpretation.
Yeah, yeah.
And there I'm very mindful of the section of the Catechism, paragraphs 101 to 130, that deal with the Church's understanding about how we should interpret Scripture. So I think of philosophy as helping to make good, solid, reliable distinctions. And one of the distinctions that we just need for that question of the interpretation of Scripture are the interpretation of the four different senses.
Yeah, excellent.
You know that.
I agree with you 100%.
The first distinction that is necessary, I think, is between the literal sense and the spiritual senses. Mm-hmm. And it's on that notion of the literal sense that I think most people get it wrong, because that many, many times I've heard it discussed as if the literal sense simply means the historical sense, as if every line in Scripture is historical, and then people resist that, saying this can't possibly be historical.
I am very happy to hear you say that, because that's something which I've come across continually. Mm-hmm. Like, literal sense is what the author intended.
And I think what you have to say in order to be clear is it's what the human author under divine inspiration intended.
Right, exactly.
So that if the author was intending history, then we have a historical account. But if the author was intending a metaphor, my God is a rock, I think that the literal sense involves a metaphor.
Or erotic love poetry.
You know it.
You and got that, it. Exactly, right.
Precisely.
Right.
So that's the crucial part, and that's a distinction you need between the literal and the spiritual.
Right.
And then to distinguish the three spiritual senses correctly.
Yeah. I am in complete agreement with you, but I have that's perfect, and that's a great way. I'll use that in the future to expound this particular question, because that's the four senses. It gives us a link back from the high scholasticism of St. Thomas back to the 11th and the 12th and 11th centuries to see where the continuity is.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really
– oh, it's just crucial for it.
Absolutely crucial, because St. Thomas's formation was entirely classical, rhetorical, clear. But the problem is that since his domination of all of those aspects of his education was so perfect – that it's kind of a subtle context that isn't rendered explicit in every context. And so modern people who don't have a rhetorical education
– don't know to make that distinction.
They do not get it. And so they come up with these nerdy what I call Thomist interpretations of what he has to say, because he's speaking very formally in the context of the whole tradition that he comes from. But a modern guy – who just reads the text doesn't always get it.
Problem, I think, not only the average modern guy, but even much of the disagreement, say, between Catholic and Protestant.
Of course, yeah.
Or fundamentalist comes from failing to understand the literal sense.
Well, by modern, I mean like the broad sense of modern.
Sure.
You're exactly right, yeah.
You know, because many people will hold, you can't possibly believe the literal sense. And I would say, yes, every single line in the Scripture has a literal sense, but it's not what you think it is,
right,
by virtue of the fact that you've got to work on the human author's intention.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, that's everything we need to hear. So we could end the discussion even now, but we'll still go on because we have a lot of fun talk to have.
And I would like to go on for just a minute at least to the spiritual senses.
I'm just joking. Okay.
Sure. Yeah. Sure. But for instance, the first of the spiritual senses is called the typological, in the older terminology, allegorical. But I don't much like the term allegorical for it, largely because that makes it sound as though it's any figure of speech like any allegory, whereas I think the allegories are part of the literal sense if the human author was intending.
Of course, this is the point. I kept making that to my students all the time.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, good.
But the typological, as I think it should be taught, refers to the way in which the life of Christ recapitulates the Old Testament. And so that where the Old Testament, either the individuals or the events or the words, they're called the type, and that Christ is the antitype, that is what completes what's incomplete or perfects what's imperfect or corrects what's sinful and sanctifies it. Mm-hmm. It's in that way that St. Paul can say Christ is the new Adam, or we can think of Christ as the new Isaac, or Christ is the new Moses, or Christ is the new David. And to my way of thinking, it gives a reason why we need the Old Testament.
Right. They're all his members.
They are all his members, right, very much
yeah,
so.
Right. Very good. We have excellent guests here at Catholic Answers, I have to say. It's wonderful, absolutely wonderful. My little thought on this point after years of teaching is that just in my Abbey's philosophy program, you know, it's just 2 years mm-hmm. with us there, and then they go on elsewhere, is that the notion that we can prove by reason certain things about God is important. It's important enough that the church actually defined that we can show by human reason that God exists from his effects. But what needs to be pointed out even more clearly to the young people that come across this is that, in point of fact, our adherence to those truths, which we know by reason, is more secure by faith than it is by reason. So that when we believe that God exists based on the motive of divine faith, we believe more securely and perfectly than if we can just say to ourselves, oh, well, I've gone through the five proofs of St. Thomas and I figured it out, and now I know that God exists. You know with your little tiny human intellect, but if you would just believe with the influence of the light of God and the blessed, you would be even more secure and powerful in your faith. And so I think that's one of the things that I try to bring across to them is just that, yes, reason is important. It's even essential in our faith to support what we believe, but that actually the virtue of faith and the power of God's revelation is far more efficacious and powerful.
An unimpeachable testimony when we hear it from the source himself.
Well, no, St. Thomas says that. Is it Scientia Dei et Beatorum? It's right there in the Summa. So when he begins, you know, with these questions, you go, well, yeah, but it's an argument from human reason to support something which has been given to us by the light of divine revelation. And I remember in the commentary on the Apostles' Creed, St. Thomas says that because of the revelation of the faith, the merest little old lady, the Latin word is annus, all right, the merest little old lady has more wisdom than all the philosophers of antiquity. Hmm. And St. Thomas knew what he was talking about because, as we say, semper formaliter formalissime loquitur divus Thomas. He didn't say things inconsiderately. So if your grandma has a more certain knowledge than Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, that's what he's telling you. So just keep that in mind. And say your creed, start your rosary, and get busy. Anyway, that's just my thought. But what you've said, the four senses, that is the best. And for me, it was very consoling that the Catechism actually repeated all of that.
Yes, I would love to get on the committee that will make the next revision of the Catechism, because that section in particular is something that I think should be expanded beyond the 30 paragraphs that presently constitute it. There's much more to say there that I think would be very valuable for people to understand.
Well, let's just not ask for committee just yet.
I think so. I agree with that.
Just wait a little bit. Okay. But there we are. So I second what you're saying completely, but I do keep that in mind, that I keep trying to remind people that adherence by faith is not an imperfection. It may be on the level of natural knowledge. Believing something is not as great as knowing it if you're just talking about natural things. Like the pilot that goes into the plane and knows how to fly the plane has natural knowledge and has no worries. The passenger has to believe
that the pilot knows
what he's doing. So on that level, yeah, it's an inferior form of knowledge. But when we're talking about divine things, where we have to depend entirely upon God's revelation to us, faith is so much more powerful than our unaided human reason. So I just say that even though Vatican I said unaided human reason can attain to the knowledge of God, we could still say, fine, but it's much better to believe if we're believing on the motive of divine faith. I don't know if Carla likes that or not, but he's not here. But we'll ask later on. Good.
We might want to go on for just a minute to the third and the fourth of their senses. I think they're also very interesting.
Yeah, very good. Thank you, Father.
So the second of the spiritual senses, the third one altogether, is the moral sense. And so we refer not only to the parts about the commandments, but parts about virtues and vices and some of the great moral tales. And then the fourth one, which the catechism refers to as the anagogical sense, although it's a tough word. I think it might be better called the eschatological sense. Yeah. It refers to what our end is, and then to the sacraments, how we're to get there.
Yeah.
But without that last of the spiritual senses, I think we would have a very difficult time having any theology of the sacraments. So that when we're trying to give a good account of our faith and why the sacraments are what they are, what we actually need is a sufficiently philosophically astute theory of interpretation that includes the anagogical or eschatological sense of the scriptures in order to understand what the basis for our sacramental theology is.
I
like to show it when I in New York, I love going down to the Met, and maybe when you've been at the Met, maybe you've seen the pictures by Georges de La Tour. But he's got one in particular that I esteem. It's a picture of Mary Magdalene as the woman who was the one caught in adultery. Well, he shows her now when she's home. Mm-hmm. And it's in a series of four paintings. So the one is in the Met, one is in the Washington Gallery, one is out here in Los Angeles, and the fourth one is over in Paris. But the remarkable thing about the fourth one, which is otherwise a very dull painting, the one part of it that is lively and bright are her cheeks and her shoulders. And what we've seen in the course of these four paintings is the gradual transformation of Mary Magdalene as she's internalizing what Christ did when he said to her, "Go sin no more," but didn't yet forgive her. And what the painter has done, I think, is to show her skin is like a baby's skin. It's a painter's way of picturing the way in which we think of the sacrament of baptism as regenerative. And for a painter to show that simply by taking a woman who was really astounded and wondering how she's even still alive in the first painting, starting to reflect on it in the second, and the painting gets darker and duller and she's confronting the mystery of death. In the third one, becoming a little bit more used to the fact that she is saved and can always go back to Christ. But in the fourth one, the painter captures it by having everything else in the painting dull and only her skin refreshed and revivified, like what baptism does for us.
We have great guests here. I have to tell you, it's what the account you give is really, really beautiful, and it's moving as well. Although, I have to remind you that you are accepting the classic Latin narrative of Mary Magdalene.
And I think it's the classical doctrine is right there. St. John Fisher, for instance, supported it. He wrote no less than
and
three
Gregory
volumes.
The Great.
And Gregory the Great.
Right, exactly. Thank you. So you can defend that, because I hate this separation of Mary of Magdala from Mary of Bethany. And it's in the new liturgy. with a certain insistence, which annoys me.
Well, I think we need a little epistemological humility on the part of the modern critics, for they're making claims that I don't think they know, and simply because not every line is connected or every set of points are connected explicitly in the text, they think therefore they're not connected, and I don't think that follows.
Modern critics and epistemological humility are not two terms that go together too well. And we have a long tradition of identifying the two, and yet we're forced to by, you know, people get scrupulous about this stuff. And I just say, no, let's just say we have a tradition which identifies Mary of Bethany with Mary Magdalene and just don't worry about it.
John Fisher defended it in three books. They're really marvelous.
Yeah.
And on the epistemological humility theme, I mean, I'd like to go back to Bernard of Clairvaux and his own wonderful book on the 12 steps of humility.
Yeah.
Begins it with a definition of humility as a reverent love for the truth.
Yeah.
That is, if one is accepting a correction, loving the correction because it's true, or if one is getting a compliment, rejoicing in the truth of it. I think that their epistemological humility would be a wonderful virtue to inculcate in certain modern forms of scholarship.
Well, anyway, good for you. You're at Fordham, so you can go around and preach that on the street corners.
We do our best.
Yeah, God bless you. But I think that our own tradition, which is very, very sound and beautiful, gives us a lot of consolation. So I'm just saying I'm very happy that you confirm that, because I've said that for years, but I never had anyone in my own.
Well, I'm happy to be in your studio.
Thank you very much. Yeah, yeah. Good old Mary Magdalene. But you know, because you consider France has this tradition of a number, like a lot, and also the Italian peninsula, a lot of evangelical saints founding and converting and preaching around the whole area.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we know from the Gospels that the apostles did that, and we believe that they went around the world. But if they did, certainly it's not unreasonable to say that there are many others who did as well.
Well, and Mary Magdalene, I think, would be a great example.
She's... Right. Good. Thank you. But I think that those traditional stories have much more historical truth than people would be willing to verify. That's good. Good stuff. Yeah. Wonderful.
So I think that's a contribution philosophy can make, namely real hermeneutics, both to identify what's a hermeneutics of humility, that is a readiness to understand and interpret with an openness to receive, and to contrast it with some of the other kind of hermeneutics, whether it's liberation theology and its effort to make a Marxist reading of the gospel, or a feminist hermeneutics that attempts to claim the only thing worthy in the scriptures is any way in which it presents the domination of one by another.
Mm-hmm.
We need to challenge those visions of hermeneutics or any of the hermeneutics of suspicion.
Mm-hmm.
It was part of my utter delight when I read the very first encyclical of Pope Benedict, Deus Caritas Est, and I think of it as sort of our German shepherd defending us against three German wolves, Freud and Marx and Nietzsche. And you see the kind of hermeneutics he does when confronted with the suspicions they raise, having to return the very points in which they are engaged in casting suspicion on the church, return it to classical argumentation, the kind of style of a Thomas Aquinas, where you actually make clear what the question is, define your terms, defend your turf, handle the real objections, not in any way hide them, and then let the truth be out in that. And I consider that Deus Caritas Est, God is love, first encyclical of Pope Benedict, to be a wonderful example of what philosophy can do for the sake of faith and revelation. It's confronting false versions of interpretation.
Fantastic. I'm reminded that Pope Benedict, in his description of what he intended to do in his trilogy on Christ, he said he was not doing exegesis. He wasn't doing apologetics.
Oh, he was doing the four senses of Scripture.
He was doing what – he said what St. Thomas was doing in the Summa.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if you read those three volumes with that in mind, you will realize that this brilliant man was trying to bring together things, as with St. Thomas did with Aristotle, the things that were lacking to our theological reflection nowadays.
Well, think of the first volume, the one that was given to his public life.
Yeah.
If I had to summarize the first volume in a sentence, I would say it's working on the typological sense of Scripture and showing Jesus as the new Moses. From stem to stern in that first volume, Moses is the recurrent character, and he's showing how Jesus completes what's still incomplete about Moses. He perfects what's imperfect, and above all, sanctifies the places where there's still something sinful in Moses' direction. I think it's a wonderful use of the – he calls it canonical exegesis, but I think it's really his own personal recovery of the four senses.
Well, I think also that Pope Benedict was the model of humble exegesis.
He remains so to me.
He remains so. God bless him.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening to Catholic Answers Focus. We appreciate it when you do, and please share with other people what we do here at Catholic Answers Focus. Maybe encourage them to join Radio Club. They can do that by going to CatholicAnswersLive.com. We'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Focus.